We come to study number 38 in this series on survey of the Old Testament. This evening's study is on the book of Zechariah. As usual, we have something to say about the book before looking at the historical setting. Now, Zechariah was the colleague of Haggai. And of the two, probably Zechariah was the younger of the two. And that is because he was called to the ministry later than Haggai, although that in itself does not necessarily mean that he was younger, but we say probably he was younger than Haggai. Haggai, in his ministry, rebuked and challenged the people to rebuild the temple. Remember, the Jews have returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. 50,000 people returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And in the first 2 years, they laid the foundation of the temple. Then they tried to build upon that foundation. But their work of rebuilding the temple was hampered constantly by the Samaritans. And after 16 years of returning to Jerusalem, the work stopped altogether. 2 years later, which means 18 years after they have returned, Haggai was moved by God to prophesy, to try and get the people to rebuild the temple. Haggai's approach was to rebuild the people concerning their sins of being slothful, being sluggish in God's work, being concerned more about their own farms and houses rather than the temple of God. And he challenged the people of God to rebuild the temple by showing to them that God had a glorious purpose for that temple. Zechariah arose to help Haggai in the work of motivating the people to rebuild the temple. Haggai's approach was rather curt and to the point. Zechariah's approach was slightly different. He encouraged the people by reminding them of God's love for them, and he prophesied of the glory of the temple in the days ahead. And his prophecy of the future glory of the temple is more extensive than that given by Haggai. And unlike Haggai, who was short and to the point, rather blunt in his approach, Zechariah, in contrast, is a scholar, a great poet, and he complements the plain and practical style of Haggai very well. So the two were raised up by God in that situation to motivate the people to rebuild the temple. Now, Zechariah calls himself the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra calls him only the son of Iddo, in Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 and chapter 6 verse 14. Remember that Ezra had returned to Jerusalem in the second batch of Jews who returned from Babylon. So you discover therefore that Ezra, at this time when Zechariah is prophesying, Ezra is around. So Ezra records down the progress of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, why is it that Ezra calls Zechariah just the son of Iddo? The reason is because it was a Jewish practice to name a person as the son of an ancestor. And for short, normally the most famous ancestor is mentioned. And in the case of Zechariah, he had a grandfather, Iddo, who was a well-known prophet in Israel. So there is no contradiction between Ezra, who called Zechariah the son of Iddo, and Zechariah, who designates himself as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah was actually a priest by birth, and he was also a prophet. Priests have to descend from the priestly line, from the household of Aaron. And he was called by God to be a prophet, so he played the role of both a priest and a prophet. His name means Jehovah remembers. And he was most likely born in Babylon, and like Haggai, had returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel in the first batch of Jewish return, which was in the year 538 BC. So, having looked at the book and the author, what may we say about the theme of this book? We may say that the theme of this book is God loves His people. And God's love for His people is shown in a practical way. And chapter 8, verse 7 to 8, summarizes the theme of this book. It says in chapter 8, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." So that is how God expresses His love for His people. In the days of Zechariah, He said He would bring back all His people and keeps His covenant to be their God, and they will be specially His people. Now, what about the historical setting leading to the contents of this book? The historical setting would be the same as that of Haggai. Remember that it was the year 520 BC, 18 years after that first batch of 50,000 Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Remember that they laid the foundations of the temple in the first 2 years. Then they wanted to build on that foundation, but the Samaritans were so persistent in hindering the work to the extent of writing to the king and insinuating that these Jews were planning an insurrection. And so the work stopped. And the people, after being opposed so much over such a long period, lost heart and turned their attention to their farms and their houses, building nice big houses with good interior decoration, and neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. Now, God had raised up Haggai a few months earlier to rebuke the people concerning their sin of not obeying God and being concerned about their own comfort rather than the cause of God. They were building themselves good houses, whereas God's temple was in ruins. And after 3 weeks, the people began to respond and they came back to rebuild the temple. And 5 weeks after that, Zechariah was called by God to join Haggai to prophesy to the people, to motivate them in the work of rebuilding the temple. Now that leads us to the outline of the book. In the first part, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 6, we have a call to return to God. In the 8th month of the 2nd year in the reign of King Darius, which would be in the year 520 BC, the Lord sends a word urging the people to return to Him. And the message is simple. They must not follow the sinful behavior of their ancestors, which resulted in God punishing them. Rather, they should return to God, and God promises to return to them in blessing. And this is where the sentence which is often picked up by people and used in prayer comes from. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. So we pray that God will fulfill this promise that when we return to him, he will return to us, just as he promises in the Bible. So this first part is the first message calling upon the people to return. Then the second message begins in chapter 1 verse 7 and leads all the way to chapter 6 verse 8. It is supposed to be the second message, which is made up of 8 visions given in one night. That's why we lump them together as one message, because these 8 visions, although different, they are different visions, but they are given in one night, and there is a common theme throughout this vision. So we say this is the second message. Now, what are these visions? We can't go through in detail, but we can briefly say something about each vision. In the first vision, Zechariah sees the angel of the Lord as a man riding a red horse, and he travels around the world, and he sees that the whole world appears to be resting quietly. Chapter 1, verse 11. In contrast, Jerusalem and the nation of Judah is still suffering the effects of God's judgment. So look, we are the people of God. We are still smarting from the judgment of God, whereas the rest of the people appear to be prospering. So what is the message? The message is this: we must be patient as God's people, because God is promising through this vision that a time is coming when the situation will be reversed, when all the nations around will be under God's judgment, whereas God's people will clearly be blessed by him. So don't draw the wrong conclusion from the present moment that the situation will continue forever. No, God will bring about a change in the situation. Then, in the second vision, we have the four horns representing the four empires in Daniel's vision. Daniel the prophet had written while in Babylon, and his prophecy has been compiled together and is read everywhere, including by Zechariah. And Zechariah knows of Daniel's prophecy that there will be four empires that will rise, beginning with Babylon. There will be the Medo-Persian Empire following, and after the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and after the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And during the Roman Empire, a stone that is not cut by hands, by man's hand, will come and strike the statue erected by man, and that statue will fall, and that stone will grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone that will come to bring about God's kingdom, and it will grow and grow and fill the whole earth. So you see now that Daniel's prophecies in his book have been read by others, and the prophets referred to one another's work. And here Zechariah is inspired by the Spirit of God to refer to the four empires mentioned already in Daniel's prophecies. Now, why is this mentioned here in Zechariah? It is mentioned basically to show that Daniel's prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, the Medo Empire has risen, resulting in the Jews being allowed to return to Jerusalem. So after this will come the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. So since we are in the midst of the fulfillment of the empire, says Zechariah, be sure that all those parts that have not been fulfilled will be fulfilled. Surely there is a lesson for us to learn. In our days, we live in the age when the gospel is being propagated around the world, just like what has been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. The age of the gospel has begun. So it is our privilege and our responsibility to be involved in the work of preaching the gospel everywhere, so that the other prophecies concerning this gospel age will be fulfilled. Then there is the third vision, and in this vision a man is seen measuring the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Because the present size of Jerusalem is not large enough to cope for the many people whom the Lord will bring into salvation. So there is this prophecy that the Lord will save many from many nations, and they will flow in seeking to know the true and living God. They will come to the Jews and seek to know the truth. And so many will come and join themselves to the Jews that the city of Jerusalem will not be big enough. You see? So the city will have to be extended. So this is a prophecy of God going to bring about a change in which many will come to seek to know the Lord. At the present time, while Zechariah is prophesying, only the remnant has returned to Jerusalem. Then in the fourth vision, there is the high priest Joshua, who had returned with Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is the civil ruler. Joshua is the religious ruler. Zerubbabel is the governor. Joshua is the high priest. And in this vision, Joshua is seen standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is also there. And Satan pours forth his accusation against Joshua. But all the mud that he tries to sling at Joshua does not stick, as it were. In other words, the accusations come to nothing. We are not saying that the vision shows Joshua as perfect. No, after the vision you discover that God says his filthy garment is to be taken away, and God puts on garments of righteousness upon him. So Joshua is a sinful person like anybody else. He has his own faults. He has sinned against God in his own way. And he needs the Savior to save him. He needs the righteousness that comes from God, okay, to be able to be saved, to stand before God. But the point is, Satan is very good at hurling accusations that are not true, not really true. And God sees through all the accusations of Satan. And this, of course, contains a lesson to us as well today. All the children of God who wants to be faithful to God, yeah, are bound to be accused by Satan, because he remains the same. He's the father of lies. He's always trying to pick on whatever wrong he can see in you and twist it and push it deeper. So he's going to try and bring accusations to cause you to feel guilty, to feel unhappy, to feel broken. But you see, God knows our actual situation. God knows the whole situation in and out. And God will stand on your side and defend you on the last day. Everything will be made clear. And in fact, even in this life, often God vindicates his people and put things right. And those who are exceptionally wicked, who do the work of Satan in accusing the brethren, God may even put them to death in this life. It happens, because scripture contains a number of instances where people oppose God too obviously, too terribly, and God just calls them home. Okay? So you see now that here Joshua is able to stand before the Lord, and the Lord confirms him in his office and gives promises to him. Then we come to the fifth vision. There is this golden lampstand, and next to it are two olive trees. And what is this vision all about? It is about the church. The golden lampstand symbolizes the church. It is golden, which means it is valuable or precious in God's sight. It is durable, that means it will last forever. And it is pure, because God wants his church to be pure. And although we know that while on this earth, the church is never pure, but nevertheless, the Lord is sanctifying his church by the word and water, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5. So as we are called out of this world, we continue to feed upon his word, his sanctifying us. And as the Christians are sanctified, the local church is being sanctified. And if the local church is being sanctified, then the universal church is being sanctified. And one day, when we arrive in heaven, the whole church of God will be there, and it will be perfect. And so the golden lampstand there is actually a symbol of the church with the two olive trees to show to us where the source of the strength of the church comes from. The church, while in this world, faces trials of various kinds, and yet the enemy of souls cannot destroy the faith of true believers. The Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow despite severe opposition. Now, how is that the case? What the world does not know is that the church does not depend on its own strength, on its own power to stand. God is quietly, spiritually giving them that strength. And there is the picture of the olive oil flowing into the lampstand, keeping the lamps burning. And this is to show that God miraculously strengthens his faithful servants who want to serve him, and he will ensure that his grace will be sufficient for them in their weakness. So that is, again, a lesson to us all. It is not by might, not by strength, but by the Spirit that the work of the Lord goes on. God makes use of us as his instruments. We are the means by which the gospel is carried to non-believers. We must be zealous in the work, but we must be reliant upon the Lord to bless. Unless the Lord builds up his house, those who labor will labor in vain. Then we come to the sixth vision. There is the flying scroll, which represents the judgments of God. Then there is the seventh vision. There is this woman who represents the wickedness of Israel, and she's sitting in a basket, and as she pops up her head, the lid of the basket, which is made of lead, which is heavy, clamps down on her, and she is covered in a basket. And she's carried away to Babylon, and then when the time comes, it will be put on its base. In other words, that God will deal with the sins of Israel until such time as he will exalt her. Okay? So we move on to the eighth vision. And here we have the four chariots of different colors, and each chariot with the four horses of different colors represent the four spirits of heaven, we are told in chapter 6 verse 5. And these horses pulling their respective chariot go throughout the whole earth delivering God's judgment. Okay? So you see now that if you look at the eight visions as a whole, there is a common thread running through, that God has not neglected his people. God loves his people. God cares for his people. And of course, their sins must be dealt with. And once they have been dealt with, and the remnant turns back to God, God will ensure that this remnant will be preserved. And although they may be small, but God will ensure that they will be greatly used by him, that in due time, the whole world will be blessed as the gospel goes forth and conquers many souls to Christ. So you see, now we are lifting, being lifted in our sight from the time of Zechariah to the gospel age, when all this will take place. Then we move on to part 3, the command crown Joshua, chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 15. Now, what happens at this time is that messengers arrive from the Jews in Babylon. Remember that the majority of the Jews remained in Babylon and did not return with Zerubbabel. Only 50,000 returned. Then the subsequent batch returned with Ezra, and then the third batch returned with Nehemiah. But each time, only a small proportion returned compared to the majority who stayed back in Babylon. Many were old and couldn't come back, but the majority were people who were born there, bred there, schooled there, they had friends there, they settled there, they did business there, they were successful there. They had lost their vision for God, and they decided to stay back. But yet they were not totally without faith, and they tried to contribute their part by sending funds back to help the Jews in Jerusalem to rebuild. And so messengers arrived from the Jews in Babylon with this contribution to the rebuilding of the temple. Now normally the contribution will be channeled towards what it is meant for, to rebuild the temple. But on this occasion, Zechariah receives a clear instruction from the Lord to use these gifts to make an elaborate crown, and then to get Joshua to come and before all the people and in a ceremonial way to crown him as king. Hey, wait a moment. Is that right? Joshua is from the household of Aaron. That's why he's a priest. He's from the tribe of Levi. Now, how can one from the tribe of Levi be king? Only one from the tribe of Judah can be king. See? So, it doesn't seem right. But actually, Joshua is not meant to be literally king. It is only a symbolic action by which Zechariah pronounces God's prophecy that a time will come when the Savior will be both priest and king. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he is priest and king. Priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's why he can also be king. Right? So it is a different priesthood altogether. It's not a priesthood along the line of Aaron, but priesthood along the line of Melchizedek, who was priest, the high priest of God and king of Salem. So when Jesus Christ, the Savior, is revealed, he is revealed as prophet, priest and king. Okay? So this is a symbolic action. Now, why is the Messiah required to be king and priest? You see, the Jews look upon the Messiah to be the king who will come and lead them against their enemies. But they fail to see that he has to be priest as well to intercede for them between them and God. Okay? So it is not just deliverance from misery in this world, but it is deliverance from sin. And it also involves reconciliation with the holy God whom we have offended. So God is not so much interested in building a political kingdom on this earth. He wants a king who rules in the hearts of his people. He wants a king who will be able to reconcile sinners to himself. So the Messiah, the Savior, has to be a king as well as a priest, and not just a king like what the Jews were expecting at that time, but he has to be priests as well. So here is clear indication that the day will come when that Savior who is promised will be shown to be king and priest. Then in part 4, a question of observing additional feasts, chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 23. Now, what happens is this. 2 years after the giving of the previous message, on the fourth day of the ninth month, the Jews living in Babylon send this question to Zechariah to be answered by him. Remember, the Jews in Babylon are still in close touch with the Jews in Jerusalem. We have just seen how they sent a gift to help in the rebuilding of the temple. So the message comes to Zechariah, and the question is this: should we continue keeping the fasts which we have been keeping all these years in exile? You see, they have been 70 years in exile, and they have been keeping the 4 extra fasts to remember the time when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Judah, the time when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, the time when the people were taken away, the time when the governor left there by Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews were killed. So it was a terrible disaster. So the Jews in Babylon remembered those unhappy occasions. They knew that it was a judgment upon them because of their sins. So to show their repentance before God, they fasted while in Babylon. So 4 times in the year, there were these extra fasts, okay, over on top of whatever festivals they were supposed to keep. So you see now that for 70 years, they have been keeping these extra fasts. Now, as the temple begins to take shape, 2 years after its rebuilding, you can imagine the structures are coming up, and the temple is now taking shape. News has gone back to Babylon, to the Jews there. They have been following closely the development of the rebuilding of the temple. So now they hear that the temple is some way already, and it has been 2 years since they have been helping by sending contributions back to rebuild that temple. They begin to wonder, now that the exile is over, the 70 years of punishment by God is over, some of our relatives and friends have returned to rebuild Jerusalem, is there any need anymore for us who are left in Babylon to continue fasting? Because after all, these fastings were meant to remember those unhappy setbacks in the past. Okay? So Zechariah receives the answer from God and passes back the answer to the Jews. Now God is not so much interested in your external fasting when your heart and your mind are not in it. So why carry out external actions when your heart is far away from God? When you fast, your heart must be in it. You must do it sincerely, willingly, and with that purpose in mind, instead of just putting on a show of it. So that is the first thing you must note. The reason why you raise this is because you are now keeping it just as a mere outward act. More important is that your heart must be right before God. And then the answer continues without telling them to stop or to continue. This answer is sufficient. You want to continue? Very good, because your heart is right. See, in fact, there is indication that they should continue, but with the right heart. Why? Because the time will come when all these fasts will turn into joyful feasts. Okay? So if you find it such a terrible burden to want to fast, then don't fast. God would rather that you not fast than put on a show and be unwilling. Okay? Whereas those who want to fast, you continue fasting until such time as the temple is rebuilt and the glory, the blessing of God is obvious. You discover your fasting will have borne fruit. God would have answered all your fastings. Then it will be changed into feasts of joy. Okay? So there is this sure promise that God in due time will bless the remnant such that they will no more be mournful, they will be joyful, because God's blessing will be obvious upon them. Okay? Then we come to part 5, the future of world powers and of the kingdom of God. In this last part, we have two so-called burdens. They are actually two long prophecies. Now, both sections begin with the expression, the burden of the word of the Lord, as you can see in chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 2. Now, let us look at each prophecy in turn. In this first prophecy, the first burden is against the Gentiles, while the second is against Israel. And throughout these 6 chapters, you discover that there is a contrast between the heathen world, the Gentiles, and the Israelites, and the conflict between them, the contrast as well as the conflict between them. Okay? And what is being prophesied is that ultimately Israel will triumph, and the triumph of Israel will be accomplished by the coming of a humble king who will ride on a baby horse, a colt. Okay? And in the meantime, God spells out through Zechariah who are the worthless shepherds, as in contrast to the good shepherds. You see, the leaders of the nation have gone astray, leading the people astray and not doing their job. But the time will come when this great shepherd will gather together his flock and lead his flock well, lead his flock as it should be. In contrast to the so many in the time of Zechariah, in contrast to the so many throughout the ages in the history of Israel, so many people who were supposed to be leaders in the nation, they have led the people astray. And especially the priests and the prophets, they have not been teaching the word of God well. They have been prophesying falsehood. And all these false shepherds have already been condemned by the various prophets in the past. And so here is the prophecy all the way to the future until the coming of that great shepherd who will properly take care of his sheep. Then when we come to the second burden, the emphasis is on Israel. Now God is going to refine Israel in the way gold is melted down in order that the dross may be removed. Now Israel is constantly in conflict with the heathen nations around. The heathen nations seem to dislike the Jews for no good reason, and they are constantly oppressing the Jews. Now God is actually going to allow this to happen for the good of the Jews, although it is not a happy thing to happen. But God is going to bring good out of it all, because his own people have not been obedient to him, and they have been easily led astray. So God is going to use this process of tribulation and trials to purify his people. And then throughout, the people will be turned back to rely upon God. And as they rely upon God and obey him, they will learn that the Lord is with them and the Lord will strengthen them. Then the prophecy is given that the time will come when God will clearly be present with his people, empowering them. And in chapter 12, turn to chapter 12, look at verse 10. We are told there in chapter 12, verse 10, there is this promise, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So you see here that there is this prophecy that there will come a time when God's Spirit will be poured out upon his people, and it will be in connection with the piercing of the Messiah. So here is a clear prophecy that the time mentioned is actually the gospel age brought about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And as we move on, you discover that when this shepherd, this great shepherd comes, he will be stricken. And as he is stricken, his sheep will be scattered. But the Lord will ensure that this does not result in the destruction of his people. Instead, it will be purification for his people, and the minority who are truly his will be gathered together. Their faith will be preserved. And so in this way, the kingdom of God will be ushered in, and many nations will seek to know the true God at that time. And so in this way, Zion will be delivered. It will triumph over the heathen world. And as this progresses on, the time will come when it will clearly be seen that the Lord is actually King of the world. And everything will then be devoted to his service, even the so-called unclean or common utensils mentioned in chapter 14, verse 21, will be made sacred. They will be sanctified and used in the Lord's service. In other words, the Lord's influence over his people will be such that the time will come when there will no more be so-called clean or unclean things, because as the kingdom progresses, as the Lord conquers over the world, the time of separation comes when no so-called Canaanite is found in his kingdom anymore. In other words, after the last judgment, all who have not bowed their knees to him will be consigned to their eternal damnation, and there will be the recreating of the present heavens and the earth. A new heavens and new earth will come in which righteousness dwells, and there God's people will be with their God, and the Lord will lead them into green pastures, and there will no more be all the toil and tears of this present life. So you see here that there is this promise that with the coming of the Savior, the Great Shepherd, the kingdom of God will extend gradually and gradually, and with time it will achieve its full accomplishment as promised by God through Zechariah. So you see now that we must look to the Lord, look to that day while we serve him in this life. So we move on to the last section of this study. As usual, we want to ask the question, in what way does the book of Zechariah show us more about Christ and the salvation found in him? Now, Zechariah is particularly rich in prophecies on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel age and the salvation found in Christ. So we list there seven ways by which the Messiah, the promised Savior, is portrayed in the book of Zechariah. First, the Messiah as the temple builder. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. We are told there, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So you see here that the branch is not mentioned only here in Zechariah. It has been mentioned by Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it is an obvious reference to this particular person who is to come. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to rebuild the temple of God, like what the Jews were doing. But note the difference. The Jews at that time were building a temple to the Lord. But when this person, the branch, comes, he will build the temple of the Lord. You know the difference? Okay? When we build a temple, it's just one of any many possible temple. But when you build the temple, it is just that particular temple. When it is to the Lord, it is from us and dedicated to the Lord. But when it is of the Lord, it means that it is owned by the Lord. Okay? So there is a great difference. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and died on the cross, and by his death on the cross and his resurrection, he calls many to himself. So all believers are the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues to build his church by the calling of many unto himself. Then secondly, Messiah, the lowly king, chapter 9, verse 9. Now his kingdom is characterized by peace and is of universal extent. And here this prophecy is deliberately enacted by the Lord when he entered Jerusalem in triumph, riding on a colt in Matthew chapter 21. And so you see that this passage therefore is used by the Lord to say, actually it is about me. I am that humble king, lowly king who is supposed to come. So you see the wordings there are the wordings used in Matthew chapter 21. Look at chapter 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This last expression, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, simply means that his rule will cover the whole earth. Then Messiah, the pierced one, look at chapter 12, verse 10. We are told there, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will moan for him as one moans for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. As we have already seen, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced. And in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36 to verse 37, you see how the Apostle John understands this prophecy. In John 19, let me read to you, John chapter 19, verse 36 to 37. We are told, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the Apostle John sees two portions of scripture being fulfilled. One of them is from Exodus, from the prophecy in Exodus 12:46, that the Passover lamb, the bones will not be broken. The other is the piercing of Jehovah, referred to in Zechariah. Then, fourthly, Messiah, the betrayed one. Look at chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. We are told in chapter 11, verse 12 to 13, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weigh out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the porter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the porter. Now, this is too familiar a passage. It's actually recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 5 to verse 7. Where the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas. And by the comparison of the two passages, you see many parallels are there. Firstly, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not valued, just as Zechariah's work was not valued. Then 30 pieces of silver was a small sum, a trifling amount for a shepherd's pay or the Savior's betrayal. But here it is ironically called, you know, a princely sum. And in both cases, the silver is thrown down into the temple. Remember, Judas, out of remorse, went back to return to the priests. They refused to accept, so he threw it down to them and went to hang himself. Then in both cases, the silver eventually ended in the hands of a potter. So you see, the perils are too many, and because it is mentioned in the Gospel so clearly in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we draw the conclusion this is yet again another prophecy on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fifthly, Messiah, the stricken shepherd, chapter 13, we are told in verse 7 to verse 9, "Awake, O salt, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now, this is, again, a prophecy on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this is quoted by the Lord when on the night before his crucifixion, he was walking to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells his disciples that the shepherd will be stricken, will be struck, and then the sheep will scatter. Now, it shows to us clearly from Zechariah's prophecy quoted by the Lord, that firstly, the Messiah will die for the sins of his people. Secondly, the way in which he dies will be a stumbling block to the disciples. They are not going to be able to absorb or understand that. They are going to be stumbled. And thirdly, their salvation will involve hardship and trial. Many will profess to be believers, but only a third, that means a small proportion, will truly be his, will persevere. And even that, they suffer many trials. But God is going to use the trials they face in life on this earth as a means of purifying them, so that those who are truly his will be prepared more and more ready for life in heaven. Okay? So, brethren, if you find that living the Christian life is difficult in this world, remember what has been prophesied in the book of Zechariah. That this is as expected. Out of so many who call themselves Christians, only a small number are truly his. And it will be shown in times of trials. In times of trials, many fall away, giving excuses or whatever. You see? But only the remnant will remain faithful to the Lord, and they will face the trials with the Lord's strength. And the Lord will use that to purify their faith, so that we will be more fit for life in heaven. So let us persevere on, trusting in the Lord. Then another one is, the numbering is wrong somehow, Messiah, the robe of righteousness. You see now in chapter 3, when Joshua is seen standing before the Lord and Satan comes to accuse him, then the Lord commands that his filthy clothes be taken off and replaced by so-called rich clothes, or clothes of righteousness. Now this actually points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death washes away the sins of his people and clothes us with his righteousness. And note that the taking off his clothes and putting on clean ones has to do with spiritual things. It is not about literal taking off of clothes and putting on new ones. It's about taking away our iniquity, our sins, and giving us righteousness. And it is not in reference to Joshua alone, but it's in reference to the high priest who is going to come, who will perform it in one day, we are told in verse 9. Just like in Daniel chapter 9, 24, when Messiah will be cut off. You see? So in one day, that will be accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ will do it. In other words, with one act, Yeah, one day, don't take it literally and count how many hours, how many days, but by that one act, Christ will accomplish everything. So you see that Zechariah is really rich with prophecies about the coming of Christ and how salvation is to be found in Him. So as usual, we close with some, by underlining some practical applications. We look at two. Firstly, God promises to preserve His people by His might. And certainly His grace will be sufficient for us, and our witnesses will redound to His glory. So let us persevere in trials and trust in the Lord. We must persevere on as proof that we are true children of God, and we must trust in the Lord, and He promises to draw near to us and to give us the strength to go through that trial successfully. Then secondly, Zechariah predicts a great turning to God among the Gentiles. Now look at some of the words used. I tell you, it's really stirring. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. It says in verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord." You see now, this is a promise of the gospel going out, and many will come in to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And you see now, here is a reference that to the Jews in those days, that a remnant will be preserved, and through them others will be drawn to God. And so also today, a remnant will be preserved, and others will be drawn more and more to God. And you discover that God will ensure that His kingdom extends as the gospel is preached. To one person, others are drawn. 10 are drawn. To another, and 10 are drawn. This is a picture that God will certainly fulfill His promise of calling out all His people from all parts of the world, even though we may appear small at any one time. So here is a promise that God will call in His people and build up His kingdom. Christ is building up His church. And it is therefore our privilege and joy, not just a responsibility, but it's a privilege and joy to be engaged in winning souls to Christ and building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.